Well, this has got to be the first ever free church meeting inside a chocolate shop cafe. Perhaps the coffee will be better than normal. Not that there's anything wrong with the coffee.
Yes.
Plain
coffee.
Welcome to church in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The beginning of Psalm 116. I love the Lord, for he heard my voice. He heard my cry for mercy. Because he turned his ear to me, I will call on him as long as I live. If you have I think it's a New American Standard Version, it has the Hebrew in the correct tense translated. I love the Lord because he hears my voice. He hears my cry for mercy. Because he has turned his ear to me, I will call on him as long as I live. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to be able to call on the name of the Lord and know that he hears us. It's a precious thing that just a few of us gathered here, we call on the name of the Lord, we pray to him, and he hears us. I'm just going to pull that door too. Let's begin our time of worship as we sing together from the Scottish Psalter, not the Scottish Psalter, from the Sing Psalm, Psalm 8. In all the earth, O Lord, our Lord, how glorious is your name. For you have set above the heavens the glory and your glory and your fame. So Psalm 8 in the Sing Psalms. Let's stand and sing together.
In all the earth, O Lord, our Lord, how glorious is your name. For you have set above the heavens your glory and your fame. From infants and from children's lips, you
together. O Lord, our Lord, how glorious is your name in all the earth. We thank you and praise you that we are able to be here today for the privilege of meeting in your name, for the joy of being together as the family of God. We thank you and praise you for it, and we pray for your blessing on this meeting here today. We pray for your blessing on all who are gathered in the name of Jesus Christ up and down this land. We thank you, Lord, for the immense privilege of being able to pray. We thank you what it is that we can converse with Almighty God, our Creator, our Saviour and our Judge, that you hear our voice when we call to you for mercy, and that you answer from heaven, and you make your face to shine upon us, and you bless us. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this immense privilege, for the ability to be able to come and worship you together, to be able to have your word, Lord, and to hear your voice as we read the scriptures. And so we pray that you would deal mercifully with us today and bring your word to bear on our own lives. We thank you, Lord, for prayer, and we thank you too for answers to prayer. And we especially thank you today for the initial amazingly promising signs of Roddy and Margaret's recovery since this operation last week. And Lord, for the signs of the new kidney working, and Roddy's levels normalising, and his clearness in his thinking. And we pray for his recovery. We pray for Margaret too, who's recovering with half the kidney function she had a couple of days ago. Lord, would you bless them? Would you continue to answer all the prayers that have been prayed for them, and shower them with your blessing, your love and your mercy, and restore them to full health. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you that you are holy and true. And Lord, we confess our own sins, our shortcomings, our failings, our own deliberate rejection of all that is good. And Lord, we pray for mercy and forgiveness, and your strength and your help, and the powerful influence of your Holy Spirit in our lives. Lord, would you have your glory here? Would you have your glory in your church in this area? And would you bless us here, Lord. Bless those who are not with us today for one reason or another. And minister to us for the sake of your glory. Amen. Well, let's read from the Bible now. We're reading from Matthew 21 and from verse 12. We're slowly working our way through Matthew, and this is three quarters of the way through now. So Matthew 21 and verse 12, and I'll read through to verse 27. Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read, from the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise?" And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. Early in the morning, as he was on his way back to the city, he was hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. And he said to it, "May you never bear fruit again." And immediately the tree withered. When the disciples saw this, they were amazed. "How did the tree wither so quickly?" they asked. Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. If you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. By what authority are you doing these things? They asked him. And who gave you this authority? Jesus replied, I will also ask you one question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or from men? They discussed it amongst themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he will ask, why then didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, we're afraid of the people, for they all hold that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. Then he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. Amen, and may God bless this reading of his word to us. I don't know, are we doing Sunday school today or not? We are. Who's going out to Sunday school today? Well done. Good on you. Well, probably it's time for Sunday school then.
Will we
just
go to Snowfield?
Yeah, I think that's probably your cue to go to Sunday school. Hope you have a great time with all your friends. So let's the rest of us join together in song as we sing God's praise from Psalm 82 in the Sing Psalms. God stands in the great assembly, judging gods who gather there. How long will you clear the wicked with judgments you declare? Vindicate the weak and orphans and the rights of those oppressed. Save the weak, support the needy from the wicked, give them rest. And then the last verse is, rise, O God, come in judgment, justice for the earth command, for you hold as your possession every race and every land. Psalm 82 in the Sing Psalms. Should we stand and sing to God's praise together?
What for? All of it, yeah.
Yeah.
God stands in the great assembly, judging God to gather there. How long will you clear the wicked with the judgments you declare? Vindicate the weak and orphans and the rights of those oppressed. Save the weak, support the
you have a Bible, it might help you to have it open at Matthew 21, at the passage we read from verses 12 to 27. And with our Bibles open, shall we just bow our heads once more and ask for God's help and insight. Heavenly Father, as we express our gratitude and awe and wonder at the gift you have given us of prayer, we so too thank you and praise you for the gift of your word, that we can open a book and read the very words of God and hear your voice. Heavenly Father, give us ears to hear. Give us a heart and a mind to seek you, to seek your face, to seek truth. And Lord, have mercy on us and bless us and make your face to shine on us, we pray. Amen. Judgment begins with the house of God. But I begin by asking you if you've ever lost your rag with something, lost your temper, something maybe you've been working with, if you're working with tools, or if you're playing a game and it's gone wrong and you've got frustrated and you've thrown it across the room or smashed it or thrown it down. You've hit your thumb with a hammer and you've thrown the hammer across the yard. You've hit the computer keyboard or screen in frustration at the thing not working. Or you've been playing tennis and you've missed it and you smash the racket or you throw the racket. You slam the phone down and you've cut off after waiting for an hour listening to that queue music in the queue, waiting for someone for your insurance company to actually speak to you. You smash the phone. Or that games console that you spent weeks saving up for. Everyone's looking a bit old for this one. And you don't get to level 9 again and you throw it against the wall. Or a gardening tool when the midges are all over you and you throw something down. You screw up the crossword or rip it up. Well, probably not you guys, I'm sure. That's the kind of behaviour you expect from a petulant toddler. Banging his head on the floor, headbutting the floor tiles in the supermarket because he can't have his sweeties or his favourite breakfast cereal that's full of V numbers and sugar. And you could, as we read this passage read today, you could be mistaken, you could be forgiven for seeing this odd miracle of Jesus cursing a tree because it didn't have any fruit. You could be forgiven, maybe at first, for thinking it was something like that. The cursing of a fig tree. It's an odd miracle. It's the only destructive miracle of Jesus in the Gospels. It would seem that Jesus had missed his breakfast. He'd gone out of the city to spend the night in Bethany, probably at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And maybe, like he often did, he'd gotten up early to pray before everyone else, missed breakfast. And so here he is, walking back into the city, hungry. And he sees a fig tree, single fig tree, side of the road, and thinks a couple of figs, that would just hit the spot. That would be lovely. And he walks over, but on inspection, the tree has no figs on it at all, just leaves. So he speaks to a tree. That's odd, isn't it? Not only speaks to the tree, he speaks harshly to the tree and curses it. And says, may you never bear fruit again. And instantly, the tree shrivels, withers, dies. It's bizarre. It's not only destructive as a miracle, it seems vindictive against trees. If there was such a thing as cruelty to trees, this would be it, wouldn't it? It's over the top. If there was a tree-hugging brigade in the day, they would have been up in arms. They'd have had something to say about this. There'd have been leaflets and placards. New Messiah kills trees. You can't just go around killing trees every time you get hungry, can you? Well, Jesus doesn't, does he? It's a one-off. This is a one-time only. And it's for an important symbolic reason. It's a lesson. It's a symbol of something else. You see, the fig tree should have had figs on it. An unusual fact about fig trees in the Middle East is that they produce a very small, early fruit that's edible before the leaves sprout in spring. So before the leaves sprout, there's edible fruit on it. And as the leaves grow, the fruit ripens. And by the time the fruit falls, the leaves have all also fallen off. So every fig tree that has leaves on it should have some edible fruit on it as well. That's a reasonable, normal thing to expect. You see the leaves, it's reasonable to expect there's fruit on them. Several times throughout Israel's history, the nation has been likened to a vine, or to a vineyard, or to a fig tree. And the Lord is said to come looking for fruit, for fruitfulness towards God, for repentance, for faith, and for prayer. Isaiah tells us how the Lord comes looking for good grapes in his vineyard, but he finds only bad. Well, the Hebrew word there is probably better translated something like yuck. It's a word. He comes looking for good grapes in Israel, and he finds only yuck. And he says, what more could I have done for my vineyard that I have not done for it? Luke records Jesus' parable of a fig tree that produces no figs. And the master says to his servant, cut it down. But the servant petitions the master. And he says, sir, leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig round it and I'll fertilise it. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down. And it's a parable of Israel, of Christ coming to his people. And here, Jesus coming to the temple. So Jesus had come to Jerusalem. He's looking for fruitfulness towards God. He's looking for faith. He's looking for genuine repentance. He's looking for people who are praying. He comes to the temple. From last week's passage as well, instead of the newly welcomed Messiah riding into Jerusalem on a warrior's fiery steed and turning right towards the fortress of Antonia where the Roman troops were garrisoned, and instead of declaring independence and causing a big uprising and declaring war on Rome, instead of all that, he rode in on a donkey's colt, the foal of a donkey, not a stallion. He came into the city. He didn't turn right, he turned left. And he went to the temple. He came to judge Israel, not Rome. Judgment begins with the house of God. Now, in the format of the Bible, we have the last book before Matthew is Malachi. Matthew's the first book of the New Testament. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. And Malachi was written by the prophet Malachi some 400 years before the coming of Christ. There are 400 silent years, they're sometimes called, in between the Old and the New Testaments. But Malachi spoke about these exact things 400 years earlier. Here's what he says in Malachi chapter 3. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare a way before me. That's John the Baptist, and we'll come to him in a bit. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. And listen to this verse. For who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? There's a verse. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? They should put that on a t-shirt. If you're going to get a tattoo, you should get that as your tattoo. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. And the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. And the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in the days gone by, as in former years. So I will come near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against the sorcerers, the adulterers, the perjurers, and against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive aliens of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. So the Lord will come to his temple, says Malachi, and he will be like a refiner's fire burning in the temple. He'll be like a launderer's soap cleansing in the temple. He will be a purifier in the temple. He will bring judgment in the temple on those who defraud laborers of their wages and deprive aliens of justice. Jesus has come to his temple. He's looking for faithfulness towards God. He only finds defrauders and deprivers, fleecing pilgrims who have come to worship from near and far. The last week we saw there was something like 2.5 million pilgrims came in to Jerusalem for Passover. 250,000 plus lambs were brought in for the Passover sacrifice. And of course it was permissible for you to bring your own animal and have that for your Passover meal. But for many folk, they came a great distance, and to bring an animal with you a long way is problematic. And the thing about bringing an animal for sacrifice is it has to be spotless and without blemish. And it wasn't for you to decide whether your animal was spotless or without blemish. In the corrupt system, there was a priest, and he would examine whether your animal was spotless and without blemish and acceptable. But that priest was just one of those guys who was taking money from the profiteering of selling their sheep, lambs, doves at inflated prices. They were on the take. So it was corrupt. So they could just look at your lamb and say, no, it's not good enough. You have to buy one of ours. They were profiteering. There's one account of doves being sold in the temple market for 50 times as much as you could buy one in the market out on the street. It's criminal, isn't it? And you couldn't buy the dove or the lamb with regular money, your regular shekels in your pocket. You had to use a special temple currency. And to get a temple currency, you had to change money. And so there were money changers there. And they fleeced you as well. Money changing cost 6% of the transaction amount. And then there was an additional 6% charge if you didn't have exactly the right money in change. If they had to pay you change, they charge you another 6%. And all this was happening in the temple area, in the courts of the Gentiles. Jesus quotes both Isaiah and Jeremiah there in verse 13. It is written, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. And the quote from Isaiah goes on to say that it's a house of prayer for all nations. This is this courtyard that they had in the temple. This is why they had it. It was for foreign people who weren't kosher, if you like, who weren't permitted into the rest of the temple, could come into the court of the Gentiles. People who wanted to honestly seek God could come in from outside and pray and seek God's face. That's why there's a court of the Gentiles, so people could seek God. But they had made this place the den of robbers. And that's the Jeremiah quote. It become like a criminal's clubhouse. It become like a cave in the hills where murderous bandits and highwaymen hid out and hid all of their stolen goods. And this was in God's temple. This was where folks were supposed to be able to be welcome to come in and pray and seek God and worship and find Him. But prayer had been replaced by greed, swindling, exploitation, daylight robbery of those who devoutly came to seek God. The priests professed an orthodox faith, an orthodox doctrine. They profess to be godly, but they act out of godless greed and the exploitation of others. And their actions belie what they truly believe. They're all leaves and no fruit. They're all mouth and no trousers. This people, says Isaiah, honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. So what will Jesus do as he comes to his temple? Remember those wee bracelets people used to have? Don't see them anymore. WWJD. What would Jesus do? I think you're supposed to look at it and think, remind yourself that you're a Christian, and what would Jesus do in this situation? Would he have cornflakes or bran flakes? I don't know. That's a bit moral decisions, perhaps. But what would Jesus do? What will Jesus do? What did Jesus do when he came to the temple? There in verse 12. In fury, in holy rage and wrath, he smashed the place up, causing damage and loss. Maybe injured some people. Maybe some guys came running out of there bleeding. It doesn't say. But he went in angry and he caused damage. And then in verse 14, it says he healed the lame and the blind who came to him. Those needy persons, those outsiders came to be ministered to, and he met their need. That's what the temple was for. That's what the court of the Gentiles was for. It's what it was supposed to be for, so people could come and pray and seek God and be ministered to. Not so that they could get robbed blind by the clergy. What things do we really value as the 21st century Church of Jesus Christ? Is it money and buildings and assets and splendour and honour and renown for ourselves? Or is it prayer, repentance, faith? Is it the economy of earth or the economy of heaven? Do you pray? Are you someone who prays? Do you value the gift God has given you of being able to pray? Do you prioritise prayer in your life? Do you cherish it? Do you set time aside to pray? Do you go to the prayer meeting if there's a prayer meeting? Do you go to any prayer meeting? Do you ever pray with anyone else? Ask yourself, what is your faith even about if you seldom or never pray? Prayer is the only evidence we have that we even have faith, said John Calvin. Prayer is faith in that sense. Faith is prayer, pretty much. We wouldn't talk to someone we didn't really believe was there. And if we don't really talk to God, it's probably a sign that, at least in part, we don't really believe He's there. Hebrews 6 says, without faith it is impossible to please God. because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. And we earnestly seek him in prayer and we cry out to God. I love the Lord because he heard my cry for mercy. Will you be someone who prays? A prayer. Will you be someone who prioritizes prayer in your everyday life? Who asks God persistently, Lord, teach me how to pray. So the fig tree was cursed as a graphic symbol of Jerusalem and the temple, which was soon itself to be crushed and destroyed or withered because it rejected and crucified the Messiah, its own king. It was barren of fruitfulness towards God. Just a few years after Jesus cursed the tree, just a few years after Jesus came to the temple and turned over the tables, Jerusalem was sacked by Rome. And the accounts are harrowing. The siege was nearly 2 years. The famine was intense. Many, many people starved to death. Some resorted to cannibalism. Thousands committed suicide. And many were burnt to death as the city fell. They thought the Messiah would come and declare independence from Rome in a violent uprising and lead them to a military national victory. But he came to judge his own first. He came to that which was his own, and his own did not receive him. And judgment begins with the house of God. In 1 Peter 4, Peter writes, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." Judgment begins with the house of God. Let's look finally then at the questioning of Jesus' authority by the teachers of the law and the elders in verses 23 to 27. Jesus' authority is a major theme that runs through the Gospel of Matthew. Early on, Matthew tells us that the crowds were amazed at Jesus' teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as their teachers of the law. Jesus demonstrated authority over evil spirits by casting them out. Thousands of them, thousands of demons were exorcised, cast out by Christ. He demonstrated his authority over sickness and injuries and ailments by healing everyone who comes to him. He shows his authority over the whole created order as he calms the storm with just a word from his mouth. He demonstrates his authority to forgive sins as he says to the paralytic as he's lowered down through the roof by his mates, "Your sins are forgiven." He says, "So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, get up and walk." And the man gets up and walks. He shows his authority over death as he brought back Jairus' daughter from death to life. He shows his authority to command a healing from miles away when the centurion comes to him to have his servant healed. He shows his authority over people like you and me when he walks along the shores of Galilee and he says to the fishermen, "Follow me," and they drop everything and follow him. And Matthew's gospel ends with Jesus saying these words, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And so here in chapter 21, the Sanhedrin have sent a delegation of chief priests and elders to find out where his authority has come from. What will he say about where his authority is from? It's clearly evident that he's exercising some kind of immense authority. They cannot deny it. So they question him. Firstly, what is this authority? And who gave it to you? And in verse 24, Jesus answers their question with another question. And that's a very Hebrew thing to do. It's rabbinic teaching style. You might think that's really annoying. You ask someone a question, you want to know the answer, and they ask you a question. How annoying is that? But it's not meant to be annoying. The thinking behind it is this. If you ask me a question, I will seek to get you to answer your own question by asking you a different question that gets you thinking and reasoning in such a way that you begin to work out the answer to your own question for yourself. That way, you worked out the answer to the question. That way, your answer is far more likely to be remembered, to be understood, and to be believed as true than if you just asked me the question and I answered it, gave you the answer. You see, if I ask you a question, you have to reason and think and work out. So that means this. Yes, you understand. It's a very clever teaching method. You ask me about me, says Jesus. When I ask you about John the Baptist and his baptism, you answer that question. You tell me where John the Baptist's authority came from, and you'll have your answer about me. You'll be able to work out the answer about me when you answer where John's authority comes from, because John the Baptist testified about Jesus. I am not the Christ, said John. But he who comes after me, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, said John. Behold, the Son of God. John testified that Jesus was God's Messiah, the Christ. If John's authority is from heaven, then so is Jesus' authority from heaven. Because John testified all about Jesus as to who he was. John the Baptist is the messenger that was sent to prepare the way for the Christ that we read in Malachi chapter 3 earlier on. But there in verse 26 it says the chief priests and the elders were afraid. They were afraid of the crowd. They were afraid of the people. But really, they're afraid of the truth. You ever see those movies? There must be loads of them where someone says, you're afraid of the truth. You can't even handle the truth. I don't know, maybe it's just one film and I've seen it a few times, but I can't help with those words going through. You can't handle the truth. You're afraid of the truth. They refuse to answer. We don't know, they say. Asked about John baptism, was it from heaven or men? Oh, we don't know. It's not very convincing, is it? If I tell you one thing, this is a terrible indictment on the Sanhedrin, on the religious rulers. They're hypocritical. Politicians who don't answer the question, who just skirt around it, so far wide around it, they don't even make reference to anything in the question. They're all leaves and no fruit. They have no desire for the actual truth itself at all. Do you see? They just surmise, well, if we answer A, that's going to look really bad on us. But if we answer B, that's going to look really bad on us too. What's the best position for us to take on this? How can we best come out of it? How can we do some damage limitation here? Jesus has trapped them in their own trap, hasn't he? But where is their honest desire to actually know the truth about God's Messiah? It's entirely lacking. They don't want to know. They put their fingers in their ears and la la la. They prefer ignorance. It's insane, isn't it? They're just playing a game of self-preservation. And that game that they think is preserving something, preserving them in some way, is actually the very thing that condemns them to a lost eternity in hell forever. Whoever wants to save his own life, said Jesus, will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. And here's the representative, the delegation of the Sanhedrin, and they stood before Jesus. There before them stands life and death. There before them stands the truth of the universe. And they play silly political games. It's crazy. The truth really matters. If you lose the truth, you lose everything. It's an insane situation. As we draw to a close, let's be sure ourselves. Let us learn. Let us seek the truth honestly. Let's be done with all the games of playing. How do I look best? Will I win the argument? Will I come out looking good? It's not about winning arguments. It's not about self-preservation and looking good or limiting damage. That's all leaves. Not fruit at all. It's about the truth. It's about honestly seeking God's face. Believing what is true. Repenting of our sin and confessing. Fessing up to who we are and what we're like and what we've done. It's about praying to God in faith. And realizing the very authority of God Himself in Jesus Christ. That's fruitfulness. Towards God. Seek truth. Seek Jesus Christ. And see and realize His authority and follow Him. When He comes again, it won't be to cleanse the temple, it will be to cleanse everything. The whole universe, the whole of creation will be perfectly cleansed of every atom. Every iota of sin, or wrong, or evil, or misery. But that judgment begins now with God's own house, with the house of God, here and now. So let's seek Him, let's be honest, and let's fess up. Amen. We're going to draw to a close as we sing together the hymn that is on your service sheet on the back there. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess Him, King of glory now. 'Tis the Father's pleasure we should call Him Lord, who from the beginning was the mighty Word. Let's stand and sing His praise together.
At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess Him, King of glory now. 'Tis the Father's pleasure we should call Him Lord, who from the beginning was the mighty Word. Mighty and mysterious in the highest height, God from
The blessing is from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Amen.